Have in our audience this morning one of our elders who has been ill. Our brother Thompson is back. I don't know whether this is his first time back or not, but we're so glad that he's well enough to be out again. And if you see him this morning, be sure to speak to him. Brother Thompson, where are you? Right over here. All right. We're so thankful you're back and back with us and back out. I saw him raking his leaves the other day again. Thankful for your life and for your good influence. You know, we're approaching the time of the year when many of us go out from here in campaigns. There's a special opportunity afforded any 15 of you who would like to go or to make application to go to North Dakota with Dr. Benson on June the 9th through the 16th. This, I think, foremost missionary among us is going to North Dakota and will be conducting a campaign there, and he needs about 15 young people to go with him. And if you would, and if you would like to go, and it would be quite an experience to go with this man, turn your name in or make your application to either me or to Dr. Benson, and we'll see to it that you go. The transportation and your keep will be provided. There's no need for you to raise any funds for expenses except what you spend miscellaneous. But this opportunity is yours, and if you'll not forget that, please, and more announcement will be made later, but we need to be thinking about that at this time. More and more of you are bringing your Bibles to the worship services, and that's a good sign. Would you turn with me, please, in Romans, to Romans the 6th chapter, verses 1 through 11, and let's read this together and take some thoughts from it. May God bless the reading and discussion of His Word. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him so that the sinful body might be destroyed and we might no longer be enslaved to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. But if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. For we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. The death He died to sin, He died once for all. But the life He lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. We as a people have traditionally borne practically all of the burden of teaching the world the truth on the subject of baptism. Now, that's both bad and good. We've had to teach them the design of it, the purpose of it, the function of it. And this has been done in such a way and to such an extent that often people leave some of our assemblies and go away thinking those people know more about baptism than they know about the Lord. And I regret that that's the case. Whether it be true or not, I regret that that's the impression that's been left. I think also that we stand in danger of reaping the consequences of what may be described overemphasis. And this overemphasis is practically inevitable any time a people set themselves to counteract a false teaching. In fact, I don't quite know how you go about counteracting a false teaching that is vocal and that is always present without expressing vocally the opposite or the other position, the biblical position on that. And that always leaves people thinking that you are overemphasizing. But I think perhaps the consequences of overemphasizing or overemphasis due to the rebutting of false teaching can be seen in an opposite extreme, at least it always has been down through history. You know, the asceticism of the Roman Catholics, or of the Christians back beyond the Roman Catholic Church, really, the asceticism that many of them ran to as an escape was caused by, I think, the Gnostic sensualism of the second century. I think this is the cause, or the explanation at least, of the rise of the celibacy of the priesthood. The sexual abandonment of that particular age caused righteous people to react to such an extent that they went into a practice, really, though there's nothing wrong with it, it was an extreme position of celibacy. Faith only produced, or was the result of, a position that was held during the Dark Ages by Roman Catholicism, a position of works only. And justification by works caused righteous people and believers in God to react to an extreme, and that extreme was expressed in the position of justification by faith only. And then, more down to our time, we find that the position of faith only, that would deny that baptism has any part in God's plan for saving man. In our rebutting that position, I feel perhaps that we may stand in danger of recruiting people to a position on baptism where we should be converting people to the Lord that commanded baptism. Now, do you understand what I'm saying about this? I'm simply saying that there is a false teaching that's being proclaimed throughout the world, and that is that baptism has nothing to do with our salvation. We have seemingly been called upon to serve to refute that position. And I urge you to keep refuting it. I urge you to never be ashamed to stand up and at all times and in every place speak without reservation and give the biblical view of the subject of baptism. And we must always continually and constantly and consistently teach what Jesus Christ taught on this subject and his apostles. We also must be aware and be careful to always be sure to put the Bible emphasis upon this very important Bible subject. But I mention this simply as a preparation, or to prepare your mind for a study of the subject of baptism this morning, which really is a study of the subject of repentance. We're going to study, actually, the baptism of repentance. This is a statement made in Luke, the 3rd chapter, in verse 3. It's called there the baptism of repentance that John preached. The baptism of repentance unto remission of sins. There's much teaching in the Bible on the subject of baptism. It doesn't slight the subject at all. Baptism is mentioned a total of 68 times in the 27 books of the New Testament. And in addition to this 68 specific references to baptism, there are other allusions to it, such as in John 3 in verse 5, where it says, "Except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And in Ephesians 5:26, it mentions that Christ Jesus cleansed the church by the washing of water with the word. And then in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, in verse 22, it urges us to draw near to God in fullness of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. I think, without any question, these are three allusions to the practice of baptism. But you know, throughout the New Testament, we have been asked, or we are, it seems, as I said a moment ago, it has fallen upon our shoulders to teach a particular doctrine of baptism, and that is baptism's association or relationship to salvation as it has to do with the forgiveness of our guilt. Baptism in relation to salvation of our guilt of our sins. And this isn't anything that should cause us to be concerned too much. The entire New Testament speaks upon baptism and talks about this particular aspect of it. The other night, a young man, a very open-minded young man, and I and his girlfriend had a very profitable study on this subject of baptism. He suggested a very wise approach to the study. I suggested, since we're going to be studying the subject of baptism, let's go to the passages that relate to baptism. He said, and he did, this was one upmanship, he said, well, I would suggest that since we're trying to find out what salvation is concerned with, let's go and see the passages that talk about salvation. And you couldn't beat that. So we studied it from that point of view. And sure enough, as we studied it, every passage in the New Testament that we could find that had to do with salvation and in which was mentioned baptism, baptism was always placed before salvation, and salvation was always made to be dependent, at least in part, upon this action of baptism. For example, and you know these, and we pass by them without going into detail, in Mark the 16th chapter, verses 15 and 16, in the Great Commission according to Mark, Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes it and is baptized shall be saved. He that disbelieves shall be condemned. Here is a passage that dealt with salvation and baptism. He simply says here that baptism is conditional upon two things at least. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. And that's clear enough. There's no one that really has to explain that passage. It's amply clear. Anyone with a very limited education or almost no education could understand that very simple statement. In Acts the 2nd chapter in verse 38 is the next one that comes to mind, or that came to mind that night, where Simon Peter answered the question of these inquiring Jews who were lost. When they said, men and brethren, what must we do? Simon Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Here two things were said to be necessary, and two things were said to have been to be promised as a result of these other two. These believers cried out, what must we do? Peter said, do two things, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Here again, it doesn't take a person with an education to understand the meaning of this statement. In Acts the 22nd chapter in verse 16, when the Apostle Paul had gone into the city of Damascus after having seen the vision of Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, this man was visited by a Christian whom the Lord had sent there to answer Paul's searching questions. Paul had asked the Lord, Lord, what do you want me to do? He said, go into the city and it will be told you what you must do. And so he did. He went into the city. Ananias met him and said, Saul, why do you tarry? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Once again, it doesn't require anything really in the way of special intelligence to understand that simple statement. Any one of you can understand it. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Again, in 1 Peter the 3rd chapter in verse 21, the apostle there referred to an incident in the Old Testament, that of the ark and of the flood and of Noah building the ark, and how that the water separated Noah from the condemned world, and that as that water had saved Noah and eight souls and seven other souls, he said there is a corresponding thing about baptism. In verse 21, he says, baptism, which corresponds to that, now saves you. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the interrogation or the appeal to God for a clear conscience. So there again, you see, there's just a very simple statement that says baptism saves us now, just like the water saved those people in the days of Noah. So you have these and many other references in the New Testament that state that baptism's connection with salvation, as far as salvation from the guilt of sin is concerned, baptism's connection with it is that it precedes your salvation, and that baptism is one of the factors in your being saved from sin, the guilt of it. And yet, you know, that's almost totally overlooked today in the world. If you want the most outstanding example of ignoring this great truth, the preaching of Billy Graham is an example of it. Billy Graham has much insight into the Bible. He has a good knowledge of the Bible. And yet this man, for some reason or other, has chosen to totally ignore the Bible's teaching on the subject of baptism. It has to be an intentional bypassing of it. He is not ignorant of the teaching on the subject. It must be an intentional bypass.
he must have weighed something else in the balance with this and found out that it would be more profitable for him to not mention this subject than to mention it. And of course, he'll answer to God for that in the day of judgment. Jack Davis will be willing to stand up and tell you anytime you ask him of this confusion that existed in his conversion in the missions along Skid Rows all over the United States where he has been and visited. He said many was the time when he went to these missions looking for how to become a Christian. And many was the time when he was told, "Believe on the Lord, brother. That's all you take. Just believe on the Lord and you'll be saved." But he said there was always something lacking, and I didn't know what it was. After simply studying with the man for about 30 minutes one day, about 8 months ago, he almost became indignant. He said, "Why? Why wasn't I told this before? Why did they not tell me this truth?" He said, "I've asked over and over and over again, and nobody ever told me." And he almost became indignant over the fact that someone had chosen to squelch this information, had chosen to cover it up and play like it wasn't there. But it is there, and it's there very strongly. But that's not what I want to talk with you about this morning. You understand this fact. There's another relationship that baptism has toward salvation, or has to salvation, and it has to do with salvation from the practice of sin. And I think perhaps here we are not as articulate, we are perhaps not as decisive, or we are not as clear in our understanding about what is the relationship of baptism to salvation from the practice of sin. Now, I realize that we teach and preach Romans the 6th chapter, verses 1 and 2, where the Bible says, "How can we who have died to sin live any longer therein?" And I know that you would be one of the very first ones to stand up and say, we teach that a person cannot continue in sin after he's been baptized, that his life is supposed to show a corresponding cleanliness, that there's to be a corresponding elevation of living after a person is baptized. And that's true. And I think we're all aware of it, and none of us would neglect to teach this very important fact. But I feel like that there is a hitch in our get-along, perhaps. I feel like that there is a lack of ability to get us to initiate this, or to to implement this truth into actual practice in the lives of many people who come to God and surrender to Him in baptism. I feel like that there is something that we need to reevaluate when it comes to baptism's relationship to the cessation from sin, or to this stopping of the sin practice, or as Jimmy Allen would say, getting out of the sin business. The preaching of the apostles had something about it that caused the people who heard them to stop their sinning. The preaching of the apostles had something in it that caused the people who were the audience to have a revolution caused in their lives. There was a transformation that took place whenever Jesus and his apostles taught on this subject and gave the gospel of Christ to people who listened to them. For example, in Acts the 16th chapter, we find the Philippian jailer there. When he heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, it says the next thing he did was to wash the stripes, or the wounds, the beating that he had given these men. He turned right around and provided the washing that soothed and helped heal those wounds. I don't know that he was commanded to wash those stripes. I think, frankly, that whenever he saw his sin, he saw the need to do something about what he had done. I think that when it became evident that his sins were there, then the need to wash the backs of these men whom he had beaten, that need was also evident, and he took care of it. In Acts the 19th chapter, we find a similar statement, yet it's even more outstanding. When the people in Acts the 19th chapter were made aware of their sinful practices, it says that many of the believers came confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. Now here was a revolution that took place that night in the lives of these people. I don't know, and it doesn't record. It just says that whenever they became aware, whenever they believed, these people, perhaps thinking about it for maybe a day or two, or I don't know how long, but they went and got their books, brought them to the public, and burned them there in the sight of everyone. This is the kind of a transformation in the lives of people that the preaching of the apostles produced. And in our preaching, unless we produce the same kind of conviction that leads to that kind of a revolution, I think we have missed the message of the New Testament writers, or the New Testament gospel preachers. And this connection that baptism obviously has with this event in the lives of these people is purely and simply this one very simple statement. Baptism is the burial of a dead man. And if baptism does not provide the burial of a dead man, then you don't really have baptism at all. Baptism is a burial. In the book of Ephesians and in the book of Romans, you find, or rather in the book of Colossians, Colossians 2, verse 13, it says there you were buried with him in baptism. In Romans, the 6th chapter, Paul says we were buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised, we are raised. So we find, and you know this, that baptism is described as a burial. Do you realize that it was not described as a burial in contrast to the practice of sprinkling? That wasn't why Paul spoke it like that at all. And yet most of the application that we make of the fact that baptism is a burial has to do with an attempt to convince someone who's been sprinkled that baptism is not a sprinkling, it's a burial. And that's very well and good. Use it like that. It's very appropriate. But that's not the context in which we find that expression used in the New Testament. The context is simply this, that baptism is a burial, not out of a reaction to sprinkling. Baptism is described as a burial because, first of all, that's what it is. But secondly, it is a burial because of the very nature of the return of a sinner to God. The very nature of a return, or the return of a sinner to God, implicates or brings in this thing of baptism as a burial, because returning to God requires a dead man. It requires someone having died. And you can't really and truly have a coming back to God without first having a death. And it's described as a burial because of the nature of the return of a sinful man back to his God. Baptism is a burial. Baptism is the burial of that dead man. And if you don't have a dead man to bury, you don't have anybody to baptize. But notice, if you will, it's not just that he's dead in sin. Now, we know that baptism is for people who are dead in sin. In other words, it's for sinners. It's not for people who are not sinners. It's not for little babies. It's not for a lot of young people who have not yet come to be sinners and who have not yet become aware of the fact of being in sin. It's not for those little people either. There was a young lady that came to me some 12 or 14 years ago. She's a student now in Harding. And she's probably here today, and she won't mind that I tell you. She was a precious little girl, and she was very sincere and is still a fine, sincere person. And she's a Christian today. And her father said to me, "My little girl wants to come and talk to you." And he told me that it was about the subject, about this thing of being baptized. So she came in, and she had a lisp, very precious lisp. And she came in, and I had her to sit down, and I said, "Now, so-and-so, what do you want to talk about?" And she told me. And I asked her a question eventually. I said, "Do you feel that you are God's friend or his enemy?" "Oh," she said, "I'm his friend." Then I said, "Well, baptism, you see, is for people who've been God's enemy and who want to come back home. Baptism isn't for God's friends." Well, she thought a minute and she said, "Well, I guess I haven't sinned quite enough." She weighed the thing, and she came to the conclusion, "After all, you know, I don't feel that I am away from God. I don't feel that I am a sinner. I don't feel that I am his enemy." And the only conclusion that she could come to was that she hadn't sinned quite enough. And I said, "So be it." And she didn't need to be. And you know what? She went away just as satisfied and content. And then later on, when she became a sinner, she was baptized, because that's what baptism is for. It's for people who are dead in sin. This statement is found in Colossians 2 and in Ephesians 1. "You being dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, and you being dead in your trespasses and in your sins in which you once walked." This is the kind of a person who must come to baptism. He's a person who has been dead in sin. Every sinner is dead in sin by the very fact of his cutting himself off from God through rebellion. And until that state has been achieved, if you want to look at it as an achievement, until that state has been arrived at, there is no cause for baptizing a person until he's come into that state of having been separated from God by sin. But it also means that a person comes to God into baptism being dead to sin. Dead in sin, that means he's a sinner. But then being dead to sin means that he's come to the conclusion that he's going to get out of the sinning business. that he's going to turn his back upon sin. So actually, baptism is for twice dead people. It's for those people who have been dead in sin, and it's also only then for those people who were dead in sin who have become dead to sin. They are the people who are to be brought to God in baptism. The putting to death of our earthly nature, as Paul calls it in Colossians the 3rd chapter and verse 5, and in Romans the 6th chapter and verse 16, as I read a moment ago, and verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the sinful body might be destroyed and we might no longer be enslaved to sin. And he refers to this death of our old nature as being similar to the crucifixion that came upon Jesus Christ. And he says, we know. And he points to a position or a period in his life when he has knowledge of this death taking place in his own life as a sinner turning back to God. Where there's no repentance, I maintain that there can be no baptism any more than there can be a burial until there has been a death. We don't go around burying people to kill them, do we? You better not. It's against the law. And it's also against the law of God for us to depend upon baptism to put to death the person that comes as a subject of baptism. Baptism's not going to put you to death. Baptism's not going to kill that old nature of yours. Young people and old alike, if you don't bring to baptism a dead body, then you don't have a subject for baptism. Baptism is not for people who are alive. Baptism is for people who are dead. Dead people are to be baptized. You don't bury someone until he dies, and you don't baptize someone until he repents. And our preaching must bring about this state of repentance. And unless our preaching does bring about this condition, we're not using the message that Jesus Christ intended to be used by the power of his Holy Spirit. He said when the Spirit comes, he's going to teach the world, and it says he's going to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And this is what our preaching must do. I think that's one reason why Jimmy Allen's preaching has such force. I think Jimmy Allen's preaching makes people aware of sin. You may prefer that he not make you aware of sin. Well, you're not very different from a lot of people. We don't really like to be brought to the awareness that we're such sinners. And yet it must be done. You don't convict people of sin by preaching on roses. You convict people of sin by preaching on sin and by showing them the majestic love of Jesus Christ and our own worthlessness. These two things are essential if you're going to have a healthy concept of your relationship before God as a sinner. Somewhere I read of a woman, the mother of one of our presidents, one of our early presidents. This woman was buried by her own people, buried alive. They thought she was dead. They took her pulse. They couldn't find it. She lay there evidently in such a coma that they thought she was dead, and they buried her. Only a day or two later, one of the servants was out near the crypt or out near the burial ground, and this servant heard this woman crying and heard her saying, please, please let me out of here. And I imagine his eyes must have jumped out of his head. And of course, he ran back into the house. He said, you got me. And I don't know whether he could frame it or not, but he was simply saying, look, we've done wrong. She's not dead. She's alive. Well, it was very improper to bury someone like that. And of course, they didn't intend to. And they went and dug her up. And she later on gave birth to this man that was president of the United States. You know, I think perhaps there have been a lot of people in the church today and through the years, and there always is this danger of people being brought into the church and having come to baptism with a live body rather than a dead one. And that's so dangerous. There are a lot of people crying to be relieved from a life of a lack of power and from a life of feelings of guilt and of a lack of assurance. There are a lot of people today in the church crying to be relieved from that sort of an existence. They're crying to be relieved from being bound up as you would bind up a person and put him in a pit or put him in a grave. And these people, I'm afraid, many times, the explanation is that they brought to baptism a body that was not dead. They had no concept of it. They knew not what sin was. They knew not what repentance was. I stand before you today as an example of it. It was not until I was 18 that I finally realized that I never had repented and that this was the explanation. And this explained why I couldn't get my life together. I'd been baptized earlier, but I couldn't find the power to live the Christian life. And I finally realized that it lay in the fact that I never had buried a dead body. I had buried actually a live person. In every prodigal's life, there must be the pig pen experience. There must be the far country experience. And I mean by that far country pig pen experience, there must be in the life of every prodigal who returns home, there must be this awareness that I am separated from my father and I am perishing here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father. And until there is that far country pig pen experience, there can never be the rejoicing at the Father's table over returning home. Now, I don't mean that you have to go to the depths of degradation that that young man went to, but I'm simply saying that wherever it is in your life of departure from God, you must be brought to be aware of that departure and that you are literally perishing away from God with hunger, and that you must then come back to Him in this state of penitent return. And only then is your life going to be filled with the rejoicing that should accompany the life of a person who has returned to God. The baptism of repentance, that's what is meant when it said that John was preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Have you experienced this yet? Have you, and can you say, I am living in sin and I'm tired of it? I now renounce sin and I want to bury that dead man and be raised to walk a new life? This is the Christian experience. This is the experience of becoming a Christian. And unless you've experienced that, perhaps your life lacks the power that God intended for it to have. And you may lack the life, really, that is intended for you to enjoy in Jesus Christ. There may be someone here this morning who needs to become a Christian. We had two responses this morning. One boy, a former atheist, came confessing his faith in Christ and was baptized. Perhaps you need to do the same thing this morning. If you do, then come, putting off your old man of sin, putting him to death, bring him down here and let us bury him with you, with Jesus Christ, into his death, and be raised to walk a new life. Will you come while we stand and sing?
Why do you wait, dear brother? Oh, why do you tarry so long?